evening and to see such a good company gathered together to hear the ministry of the Word of God. I hope you will not be disappointed tonight. I have a feeling that probably many of you are here and you're hoping that you'll have an explanation for some of the very deep subjects in the book of Daniel. That is not my exercise. As I intimated to the brethren before we started these meetings, I had before me a line of practical Christian teaching. And to slant these messages, particularly to the younger ones, and to glean from the life of this wonderful man of old lessons relevant to our present day situation. You see, I haven't brought a spade with me from Scotland, so we're not going to dig deep into the mysteries of the prophecies of Daniel. You know, you need a good Irishman and a good Scotsman to get together on the chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 for a real ding-dong argument. And they'll never settle it on this side of eternity. There are problems in the book of Daniel, and we cannot all agree on them. But I'm trusting that we will agree, as on the surface of things, we find some practical lessons suited for our individual lives. So shall we read together from chapter 1 of this book. And if you notice this blackboard at the side, which is tonight blank, I had intended each night to give an outline of how the subject will be approached, trusting that our young people would have their notebooks and pencils with them. I like to see our young people taking notes at ministry meetings. It indicates a desire to record what they hear and also to follow up in their own study. So in the future nights there will be an outline of how I will deal with these future subjects. May I encourage the young ones to take their notebooks and their pencils with them and jot down these outlines night by night. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melchizedek took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Over this chapter you can write the words, tragedy that God turned into triumph. Or if you like a modern version, you could write over this chapter, the honors graduates of King's College. I intend to divide this first chapter into 3 parts. The first part we shall consider the conquered people. Secondly, the captured princes. And thirdly, the consecrated purpose. Now, these Old Testament prophets are rich in practical teaching. But the 4 major prophets have not only teaching, but they have got warning. I refer to the 4 major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're major because they're larger in extent than the minor prophets such as Joel and Amos and the rest. But there is a particular lesson to be learned from these 4 major prophets. And it is that there is a possibility that rich and precious things given by God can be lost or forfeited by disobedience and by sin. And when you come into the early chapters of the book of Isaiah, you find there is a lost revelation. And in chapter 6 of that book, where Isaiah had his vision, and where his lips were touched with a live coal from the altar, God sent him to the nation of Israel to let them know that because they had rejected his word, he was going to send judicial blindness to that nation. And hearing they would not hear, and seeing they would not see. That had been their desire, and God now is judicially to send them blindness. And they suffered a lost revelation. In the book of Jeremiah, it is a lost joy. There were 2 evils. He says, my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. And the joy that they should have had, they lost because of their disobedience and their sin. And then when you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, it's not so much a lost revelation or a lost joy, but a lost glory because of their sin and their disobedience. The glory of God with the accompaniment of the cherubim was seen to leave and to move almost reluctantly from the temple outside the city and to the apex of the mountain, and the glory departed because of their sin and disobedience. And when we come into this book that we're considering together, it is not so much a lost revelation or a lost joy or a lost glory, but a lost kingdom. Because of their sin and disobedience, God used Babylon to come in several incursions and carry that people away into captivity. Brethren and sisters, disobedience and sin always causes loss amongst God's people. Adam, you remember, lost Eden and much more. King Saul, he lost his crown through disobedience. Samson lost his strength and lost his life. Ephesus lost her love. Sardis lost her spirituality. And so you see that it's possible to lose a rich heritage that God has given and lose it, forfeit it, by disobedience and by sin. You and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But the joy of that blessing can be lost if we disobey God, if we do not go on in his ways, if we sin, and if we grieve him. And if we do grieve him, and I mentioned to some young believers last weekend, spoke to a young man, I said, you are now a Christian, have you been baptized? He says, no. Well, I says, dear friend, let me tell you this, that if God has shown you the truth of baptism, and you have not yet obeyed it, God will not give you much light more until you have taken that other step. Young Christians, let me tell you this, that if you have been taught by the Spirit of God the truth of believer's baptism, if you have been taught the truth of meeting together to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread in the fellowship of a local assembly, and you haven't done it, you'll not make much progress until you do. And be very careful lest what you have had preciously given to you might be forfeited by your continual disobedience. Now, there is a historical background to the tragedy of this chapter. And those of you who know your Old Testament well will know that in the days of Solomon, God had warned Solomon that if he didn't walk in his ways, the kingdom that he had inherited from his father David would be divided and the bulk of it taken away from him and from his son. And Solomon displeased the Lord. He disobeyed him, he oppressed the people, and he was turned in his heart to idolatry and to strange woman. And in the end, God had to divide the kingdom. Jeroboam, who was a servant to Solomon, God said that he would give the kingdom to him. And 10 of the tribes would follow Jeroboam. And this is what happened. The kingdom was not taken away from Solomon in his day. The promise of God was sustained. But once Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, came to the throne and continued to oppress the people in a far greater manner than his father had, and who listened to the voice of young men rather than the voice of the sages, God split the kingdom, and 10 tribes revolted and followed Jeroboam, and they went up, making him their king. They made Mount Ephraim their center, and they became what was known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And only one tribe at a part was left under Rehoboam, and they were called Judah. Now that division of the nation was caused by Solomon's sin. But other judgments followed. God disciplines his people. And in that northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, he sinned greatly. He caused Israel to sin. He's constantly referred to as a man who caused Israel to sin. And because of that, judgment followed. And of his reign, 19 successive kings did evil. And although they had for centuries the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and later of Amos and of Hosea, they went on with a religion of compromise and tolerance, which in the end resulted in them going into a captivity to Assyria. Brethren, the same danger faces Christian churches today. The danger of compromise and the danger of tolerance. It's a spirit that spells danger and a spirit that spells a loss. So the northern kingdom was carried into Assyria and have been completely lost and are generally referred to as the 10 lost tribes. The 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, did no better under Rehoboam and of the other 20 kings that followed in his line, 12 of whom were wicked, with the result that Judah had to be disciplined. And that caused the captivity of which we have been reading in the early verses of Daniel chapter 1. Babylon made at least 3 great incursions into the land of Judah. The first in the year 606 BC, and that was the year in which Daniel and his companions were carried away. There was a second incursion later, during which Ezekiel was carried away. And then there was a 3rd incursion, when the forces of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and they plundered the temple of God, and Israel went into bondage for 70 years under the power of Babylon. Brethren, it's a serious thing to be entrusted with privilege. Here were men who were entrusted with the privilege of rule for God, and they failed. And because they failed in that, God had to come in judgment. And if it was a solemn thing in their day to be entrusted with privilege, no less is it a solemn responsibility for us today to be entrusted with the privileges that are ours. And still today, God will chastise his people if they do not repent of their compromise and tolerance. To remember the threat to Ephesus in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Revelation: except thou repent, I will remove the candlestick out of its place. And remember, there was assembly judgment in Corinth, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, because of their misbehavior, their lack of Christian character. Many were sick amongst them, and many slept. God judged Corinth because they did not rise to the responsibility of their privilege. And believe you me, if as individuals we fail to, if we compromise the principles of our Christian life in any way, if we fail to obey God, if we backslide, we'll be disapproved according to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be disapproved before God at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is not only a national judgment, as we read of in Daniel, but there's assembly judgment in the New Testament, and there's personal judgment in the individual Christians. Another thing that happened to Judah was this, that God had appointed in his law that every 7 years the land had to have rest. That is, they weren't to sow or to plow every 7 years. And then the Jubilee was held, and after that there was freedom for all. But if you read in the book of Jeremiah and go back into the Chronicles, you will find that Judah tried, and they did, rob God of the sabbatical year. And they thought they'd got off with it, but they didn't. For 490 years, they failed to keep the sabbatical year and do as God had commanded. But God settled the account, and the 70 sabbatical years which they robbed God of, against these 70 years, they went down into Babylon, into captivity. And they had to learn during these 70 years the result of disobedience to the word of God. And God carried them down there because they had become idolaters. They had become affected by the nations around them. And they had wandered from the worship of the true God and become idolaters. And God sent them down for 70 years into the very den of iniquity, Babylon, until they were sickened with idolatry. And after that 70 years in Babylon, we never read that Israel ever tampered with idolatry again. The lesson for ourselves today is this: keep yourselves from idols. Young Christians, whatever displaces God from your time, from your study, from your Christian endeavor is an idol. It might be a large one, might be a small one. But the word of the New Testament day is this: keep yourself from idols. That's the background to the chapter that we've just read. And that is the answer to the tragedy of a lost nation. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the forces of Babylon came, and they carried away many from the land of Judah. Because of that man's sin. Do you remember in Jeremiah 36 that the prophet had written and sent the word of God to Jehoiakim? He was sitting beside his fire when the written word of God came to him. And he took the scroll, he took his penknife, and he cut up the word of God and he burned it. And because he cut it, God cut the kingdom from him. He rejected the written word, and because of that, they lost the kingdom. And isn't it remarkable that this people 500 years later rejected the living word? And because they rejected the living word, they lost the land. In the early days, rejected the written word and lost the kingdom. In the days of our Lord, they rejected the living word and they lost the land. And when Babylon came down to Judah, Babylon came down to plunder and to destroy. There are three great powers in the Old Testament which have significance. There was the kingdom of Egypt. Egypt represents the world morally. Israel spent centuries there, surrounded by the idols of Egypt and sitting by the flesh pots. Egypt was a danger to them morally, and God delivered them from the power of Egypt. Assyria represents the world materially because of its might and of its strength. Assyria was powerful. Assyria was mighty and ruthless. And under Sennacherib, they were very powerful materially and militaristically. But Babylon not represents the world morally, nor the world materially, but Babylon represents the world religiously. You remember its first beginning was at Babel. You remember the confusion there. And you know its end in Revelation chapter 17. Babylon, the harlot, mystery city. It speaks of the religious confusion that was in the Old Testament time. And at Babel, what they wanted to do was to make a name for themselves. They were exalting men and debasing God. And because of it, God had to judge them. And this is the Babylon that we are facing here in Daniel chapter 1. Babylon, the world religion of its day. And he came in to plunder and he came in to destroy. Came in to impoverish God's people. They stole the sacred vessels. They plundered the heritage of God's people. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that the world's religious systems today are no different. They're always impoverishing God's people. They cause a loss of holy things amongst the people of God. And this spirit of Babylon, this spirit of world religion, can attempt to invade God's assembly. And we've got to be on our guard to protect and defend the deposit of truth, as Paul said to Timothy. He committed to Timothy the charge that he would defend and guard the good deposit of truth committed to him by Paul, and urged to pass it on to others who in their generation would pass it on to their successors. We've got to watch today that we're in no wise affected by the world religion amongst us. And we have a world religion. The World Council of Churches is a satanic influence in the world today. It's a mixture with which we should have no part, because it has no relevance at all to the principles of the New Testament church. And I fear too that not only is there a danger to us, that our heritage of truth will be invaded by the World Council of Churches, but the spirit of ecumenism is also a danger, brethren and sisters, that wants to take everyone under one banner, irrespective of what they believe, irrespective of what they've discarded. And these ecumeniacs would seek even to invade God's assembly and plunder and spoil the precious things that have been enjoyed for so long. Oh yes, the priest and the Levite, they'll pass by and leave the believer robbed, the thief of John 10, he comes to steal, and the wolves of Acts 18 would creep in, as Paul warned Ephesus, that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. So the tragedy of the first part of Daniel 1 is the result of disobedience and weak leadership. That, brethren, is our greatest danger today. Disobedience to the word of God and weak leadership. We want men who are strong enough to teach us the principles of God's word and God's assembly, and not to allow anything to come in of compromise or tolerance of any kind. Then we have the captured princes, and I want you to see not only the tragedy, but the test. Will you notice the cunning attack by the king of Babylon? Will you look in verses 3 and 4 and see that in these first hostages that were to be taken back to Babylon, because at this time the country was not destroyed and the temple was not destroyed, they merely took hostages from Judah up into Babylon. But the invading forces had direct instructions as to how they would choose the hostages they were to take. Look at verse 3. They were to be men with royal connections. That is, they were to be of the king's seed and princes. Then in verse 4, they had to have physical perfections. There was to be no blemish, and they were to be well favored. And then they had to But the invading forces had direct instructions as to how they would choose the hostages they were to take. Look at verse 3. They were to be men with royal connections. That is, they were to be of the king's seed and princes. Then in verse 4, they had to have physical perfections. There was to be no blemish, and they were to be well favored. And then they had to have intellectual abilities. They were to be skillful in wisdom, and they had to understand science. And then, fourthly, they had to have social graces. They had to have ability to stand in the king's palace. You see, the king of Babylon wanted the best for himself. And the devil wants to get the best of you, if he can. The devil wants to get the best of your life. He wants to get the best of your skill. He wants to get the best of your talents, your strength, your time, your personality. He wants to deprive God of them, young Christian. And you've got to be aware that you have got an active foe against you. And he is determined that he will spoil the best that is in you so that you cannot use it for God. It was the same with Saul when he came to power in 1 Samuel 14. Saul was a fleshly man. Saul was Satan's man, really. And when he became king, he looked for all who were clever and valiant and mighty, and he looked for them for himself, not for God. But remember the difference, that when David was gathering together a godly company around him, they came to David in the hold, remember, and they were those who were in distress, and those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. And that class of people from varied backgrounds and varied personalities, David attracted them to himself, and he transformed them into men of that character, into men which later were called mighty men. The nobodies were made somebodies. That's what God wants to do with us. He has lifted it up, lifted us from being nobodies. God wants to make us somebodies. When God saved us, He changed us. But the devil covets us for himself. He has lost us, but he'll see to it, he will endeavor to spoil us for God. So he puts in his bid to debase what God has endowed us with. He will cause a talent to become a snare. He will cause a skill to become a drag to our spiritual growth. He can take up things such as music and things such as sport. And he can use these as a weapon. If he can't capture your souls, Satan will try to capture your time and your talent. The world is seductive, young Christian. And you've got to keep your heart with all diligence. I remember a young man that I knew, and he was very musical, and he had a lovely voice, and he used to sing beautifully. But they began to encroach so much on his time, to use his talent of music and singing, and he began to lose his interest in the Bible readings. Ultimately, they persuaded him to go to a Bible college to see whether they could recapture something of his early enthusiasm. And that didn't work. For the young man found himself in company with those who were so fond of music and they enjoyed his music, they asked him to join them. Not in sacred music, but in secular music. And he ended his career playing in public houses. A young man with great talent and possibility, he could have used it for God. But the devil envied his talent for himself and spoilt it for God. And this is a lesson that we've got to learn. The Babylonish policy was a gigantic brain drain. The brain drain didn't come after the Second World War, when the Russians and the Allies moved into Germany and drained all the brains of the nuclear physicists for themselves. We all heard how the best brains of captured Germany were moved to Russia or America or Britain. Here, Babylon had the same policy. When you go, you'll take the brainy ones. You'll take the unblemished ones. You'll take the socially good ones. And you'll bring them back. And Daniel was one of that kind. So we've come to consider this young man. Consider him in four ways. First of all, the kind of man he was. Secondly, the kind of companions he chose. Thirdly, the kind of resolve he made. And thirdly, the kind of God he served. What kind of lad was Daniel? He was 16 or 18, probably, at this time, a teenager. That should interest you, young people. Here's a man, a young fellow, at the same age as you, and he finds himself in this situation. And we ask this question, what sort of man was he? Well, we find that he was a prince. He was a prince of the royal house of Judah. He was handsome. He was cultured. He was intelligent. He was born an aristocrat. He had breeding. And he had training which produced qualities in him which Babylon envied and wanted. Qualities of which the chief of the eunuchs said, children of your sort, so distinct and definite and distinguished. He was a man of that kind. A prince would speak of dignity and would speak of deportment. That's what expected in a prince, isn't it? A prince should always remember who he is and how he should behave himself. Quite a number of years ago, when Prince Charles was a pupil at Gordonstoun College in Scotland, he went on a holiday to the Outer Hebrides. And he was under the age, but he went into, with other friends, he went into a public house. And he was served a cocktail and a cherry brandy. And next day, the newspapers blazed it abroad. The Prince of Wales was served with a cherry brandy in a public house in Stornoway. And it was published as a disgraceful thing that a young prince should have done a thing like that. It was not expected of him. I'm afraid he's gone a wee bit wrong sometimes too as well. But this shows you, see, that even in the present world, they have standards for princes. I'm afraid his younger brother has really cast all that overboard. I speak of Andrew. He's not very princely sometimes in his behavior. But a prince should have deportment, and a prince should have dignity. Now, when God saved Jacob, the crooked, twisting Jacob, he turned him into a prince. A prince with God. And wasn't it Hannah said that God lifts the beggar from the dunghill and puts them among princes, and that's where you and I have been put, into the princely class. Therefore, let us never forget the dignity and deportment that's expected of us as princes of God. Then notice the kind of companions he had. There were three of them: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, what kind of men were they? Do you remember that Gideon questioned the kings of Midian and said to them, what kind of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they said, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Daniel and his three companions were of that sort. Daniel chose his companions who had the same desires, the same dignities as himself. It's a very important thing, young believer, how you choose your companions. Remember the psalmist, the Psalm 119 says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Do you make your companions of good Christians like yourselves? Some who have the same desires, some who have the same aspirations for holiness and consecration. You'll be a help to each other. But watch out. Don't make your associations with the world. Don't make an unequal yoke in companionship. Don't make an unequal yoke in courtship. Don't make an unequal yoke in marriage. It's fatal to your Christian life. Paul, you know, he had companions of three kinds. With regard to Gaius and Epaphroditus, or Aristarchus, really, They were companions in travel. As he moved around, he had their companionship. They were companions in travel. With regard to Epaphroditus, he said he was his companion in toil. And then with regard to John, remember, John writing to the book of the Revelation, he says that he was a brother and companion in tribulation. Be sure that your companions are of the right sort. If you get into bad company, it's going to affect your Christian life. Bad companions. 1 Corinthians 5 said, you're not to keep company with young ones, young fellows, young women, or the older ones, men and women. You are not to keep company with those who are of an ungodly sort. I heard the story of a man who had a parrot and he taught it to speak. And it could say several phrases, but one phrase the parrot always came up with was bad company, bad company, bad company. And the farmer, seeing the flock of crows, he fired his shot. And unfortunately, there's a pellet or two went into the parrot's body. And when the farmer found him, he was flapping along the ground with a wing hanging by, and he was shouting out, bad company, bad company, bad company. Yes. You see, if you go in for bad company, young believer, you'll find yourself in trouble. Now the brain drain was followed by the brainwash. That's quite a modern thing, isn't it? To subject captured peoples to a brainwash. We know how the Soviets brainwash all who come under their power. And that's what Babylon did to these three men, to these four men. They brainwashed them. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to blot out their nationalization. He wanted to denationalize them, make them forget all about the country where they were brought up, all about the principles that they had learned. And then he indoctrinated them so that they would lose all that they had learned of their God. He sought to blot out their faith and their loyalty to Jehovah. And in doing that, he changed their names. Did you notice that the four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all their names had included in them part of the name of God, El or I-A-H. These always represent God in the names that were given amongst the Israelites. And Daniel and his three companions, their names contained a reference to Jehovah, their God. But if you see the four names that Nebuchadnezzar gave to them, each name contains the name of an idol of Babylon. Wasn't that subtle? It was to brainwash them, take away all their identity with their own God, and to identify them with the gods of Babylon. And so Daniel, whose name meant God is my judge, was given the name of Belteshazzar. Baal or Baal protect him. And Hananiah, whose name means Jehovah is gracious, he was called Shadrach, the command of Aku. And Aku was one of the Babylonish gods. Mishael means who is like God, who is like El. But they called him Meshach, who is like Aku. And then Azariah, which means Jehovah is my help, they called him Abednego, which is the servant of Nego, which is a Babylonish god. So you see, they tried to take away all identity with God and their faith in their native land. The devil wants to destroy God-likeness in God's people. Those who are like Christ, the devil hates that. And the devil make every attempt to make them conform to the world. Listen to Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your soul. World conformity is one of the great dangers that faces our young people today. So that they change the names of these four men, but they never change their character. I like that. They could do nothing about the change of name, but they never change their character. In spite of that, when God later sent his angel, he didn't speak to Daniel and say, "Oh, Belteshazzar." Oh, no. When God spoke, he says, "Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved." The world might give you names. In Scotland, when we were young, we used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." And they gave him these names, but they never changed their character. And then they were brought into the university, into King's College. They were given a 3 years course. They had an exchequer grant. They lived in the halls of residence. They had a wonderful curriculum. They had all kinds of subjects. And they were educated in astronomy and astrology and maths and science and philosophy, but also in all the nonsense of the heathen religion which the magicians taught in the college. I'm glad to know that Daniel and his companions never absorbed the superstitious nonsense of the college. But then it came down to a point of dietary. And here came a very, very severe test. The students at the college were granted from the king's table the meat for their food. But the meat of the king's table was, first of all, offered to a god. And that was directly opposed to God's command to his people, that things offered to idols were unclean. And then the king's beasts were unclean beasts to a Jew. And here these four young men were faced with this problem. What are we going to do about eating? And so they came and they found favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And they were able to have his help in going on a 10 days course of dietary of a vegetarian kind. Daniel says, put us to the test. 10 is the numeral of testing. And he says, put us on a diet of pulse and water. And at the end, have an examination of how we look. But we cannot take the king's meat. He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself for the king's meat. That was the resolve he made. The kind of man he was, a princely man. The kind of companions he chose, godly men. The kind of food he partook of was clean. What are you feeding on, young Christian? Where do you spend most of your time in reading? Is it something very light? Something that's very questionable? Young woman, how often are you absorbed in the glazed magazines that lie upon the newsagent's shop? How much time do you spend reading? Because you're feeding as you read. How much time do you give to the reading of God's word? What are you eating? What are you feeding on? You know, you just become like what you feed on. And I'm going to encourage you today to feed on the Word of God. See that your tastes are right. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Notice he purposed in his heart. It's heart exercise you need. So they tried to change his tongue. They tried to change his name. They tried to change his food. They tried to change his faith, but Daniel was a nonconformist. He would not be conformed to them. You see, he had courage, and he had conviction, and he had a good conduct. I want you to develop these things in your Christian life. You see, he was the man who dared to say no. Daniel said no to the Babylonish indoctrination, as Joseph said no to Egyptian sexual association. Moses said no to Egyptian amalgamation. And Jesus said no to satanic temptation. You need courage to say no. Don't be weak. Be strong. Follow the example of Daniel and Joseph and Moses and our blessed Lord, who said no in the face of temptation. So Daniel was careful what he fed on, and I'm urging you to be very careful what you read and what you see. For what goes in at the ear and goes in at the eye is affecting your life. And we're living in a day when the rising generation is being polluted by what they're hearing and seeing. I was in the Faroe Islands last autumn, and a country that has been morally pure. The greatest religious force in these islands are the Assemblies of God's People. They wield the greatest influence in these islands. The men who are top in commerce, who are top in art, who are top in government, are all in the fellowship of the Assemblies. And it's a country where there's no policemen needed, but there's no liquor sold, no public houses in it. But last year when we were there, from Denmark, which is their country under which they have most support, from Denmark, the most permissive country of the profane things that's in the world, the licentious things, they were getting their programs into the Faroe Islands. And speaking at a meeting like this, I said, look here, brethren, I want to warn you. You're facing a great change in your islands. The moral culture of your whole people, the purity of your life, the blessings of your rising generation, they're going to be attacked by what they're going to see and what they're going to be hearing of all the licentious programs that are coming from that filthy country of Denmark. That's what our young people are faced with today. Be careful what you look at. Be careful what you read. Be choosy. Choose the things that are pure. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing that Daniel kept his food intake from youth to old age. For we read about Daniel, when he was about 90 years of age, he could still control his appetite. For we read that he fasted for 21 days. Young girls, young men, be prepared to stand. Prepare to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and avoid all appearance of evil. You are the backbone of the Assemblies. And you've got to be one who is not to be wavering with your allegiance to your Assembly. And you're not to be weak at home or away from home. There's another danger. You might have to go away to college. You might have to go away to university. You might have to go away from home for work. And when you go away to a new place, see that you make companions of God's people. And see that you maintain the principles that have been governing your life so far. Don't adapt yourself in any way to the things which will be impure wherever you go. Remember, you're the Lord's. Your body belongs to Him. And you can't do with your body what you like. You can't abuse it. You can't decorate it. You can't use it as you like. The body is for the Lord. Now, will you be a Daniel? Or will you be a Demas? Demas loved this world. That's often misquoted. It's quoted as Demas loved this present evil world. It doesn't say that. It's not necessary to be an evil thing. That will be a hindrance to you. A worldly thing. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. So that's the kind of courage that Daniel showed. He said no. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And so he made this strange request that they would be fed on a vegetarian diet. And at the end of 10 days, when the test was completed and they were examined, it was found to be a great success. You know, I think that's maybe true even in our own natural life. That simple fare is the healthful fare. Daniel and his companions were fairer and fatter and fitter. Oh, that's 3 good F's, isn't it? Fairer, fatter, and fitter. They were on that regulation diet, and it showed in their faces. Do you know, what you do for God and how you deal with God will show itself in your countenance too. And so God vindicated these 3 men. Because God had promised in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "They that honor me, I will honor." See that you honor God in all that you do, and God will honor you. So the time came for the examination day and the graduation day. And when the 4 youths were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, you know what happened. They passed their exams with plus marks. They came out top of the form. They beat the home team on their own ground. They were the honors graduates of King's College. God vindicated them. That's the kind of God they served. The God who gave knowledge and who brought Daniel into favor. Let me tell you this, young people. You'll never lose out with serving God faithfully. God will honor you. You might have to make sacrifices of some kind. But in the end, He'll advance you. He'll advance you even in life. He'll advance you in your career. God will be no man's debtor. God overruled Daniel's life as He overruled the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph said that what happened to him, God meant it for good. And he brought it to pass that day. And Joseph was a man who purposed in his heart to be faithful to his God. And God honored him. It led to his advancement. And you young people, you want advancement. And it's good to have an ambition. But have a godly ambition. And God will see to it that you'll have the advancement that you deserve. And God sustained Daniel. Not only when he was 16, 17, 18. But God sustained Daniel through a long life. And in the last verse we read, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. He's coming on for 90 now. And he's the same kind of man at 90 as he was at 19. Oh, that's an ambition to have. To aim high and live for God. These are simple things, I believe, in the early part of Daniel's life. And I trust that what we've said